wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Exalt him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy dwelling? Let us pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you for the sunshine, and we just ask, Lord, that your mighty hand be upon us this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit infill this place. We ask, Lord, that you're with Superintendent Bruce as he brings our message this morning. We ask that you're in this service, no matter what is said or done, that we might hear and understand what it is you'd have us to hear this day. And we ask all this in your precious name. Amen.
Well, I'm not making fun of nursing homes, but there seems to be a list of songs that we just always sing at the nursing home. And this song is a remake of What a Friend. And this is a little jazzier than the nursing home version. It's actually our old-time version. Anyway, please stand and join us as we sing.
Everybody, let's try station.
I says, well, you can just go walking up there, but I think you guys ought to know. You ought to listen to him. And I'll tell you why. With a name like Bruce, he has to have something we want to hear. And that superintendent doesn't hurt anything either. Oh. So we graciously invite you to speak to us.
Oh, thank you. Superintendent, that's a big, big word. It sounds all impressive. And what it really means is I have the privilege of praying with you all. That's my job. I tell pastors that all the time. You pay me to pray. And I get the blessing of doing that for all of our Free Methodist churches throughout all of Kansas and all of Nebraska and Western Missouri. So I travel a lot. I appreciate your prayers on behalf of my wife and my two sons. They're 16 and 12, and they have a church home that we think it's important they're at week after week, so they often don't travel with me. It's why they're not here today. They're thinking of you, they're praying for you, and we pray for you regularly. One of my great joys in traveling is I get to hear stories like Bernina shared this morning. Stories of people being touched by God, stories of how God is moving, stories of what we might call miracles. I believe God still does miracles, after all. I don't think they're just things that refer to a bygone time and a bygone place on the other side of the ocean. I love how God still moves, and I love how when you can open God's Word, you find stories of miracles all throughout the Gospels. You've no doubt read these, and maybe have a few of your own that are your favorites. It's okay to say you have a favorite Bible verse or a favorite Bible story. You might have a favorite miracle. Maybe it's the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus is there preaching and the people are gathered around and they don't have to go home. God is moving in mighty ways, but they don't have enough to eat. And suddenly, this little boy with his little sack lunch that his mom was diligent enough to pack with his two little fish and five loaves of bread comes forward. And the multitude is fed. This amazing miracle. Maybe you particularly love the story of Lazarus, who's dead and is made alive again. It's phenomenal. You look through the miracles, and there are countless other stories that have deep, significant purpose. People were hungry, and now they're full. People were dead, and they're alive again. This is why maybe my favorite miracles, the one I want to talk about today, is what the scriptures say was the first of the miracles he did. It's in John chapter 2, if you have your Bible and want to follow along, or some of the verses are printed inside your bulletin this morning. This is where Jesus turns water into wine. And part of the reason I love this miracle so much is because it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I was raised in a Free Methodist church, both my mom and dad's side. For generations, the denomination was founded on one of my ancestors' farms. And the only purpose at first glance when I look at this miracle is to make sure those who are tipsy maintain their buzz. I mean, Jesus just wants to keep the wine flowing. As a lifelong Free Methodist, I'm sure that can't be the reason here. There has to be something more. So let's look at God's Word. I'm going to read through it. We're going to talk about it a bit. And let's see if we can figure out what is the purpose that God has for us to learn today? John chapter 2. I'm reading from the Common English Bible. I trust we'll all be able to follow along with whatever versions we're using. So John 2, verse 1. On the third day, I'm going to stop you right there. Now, I'll warn you, I'm the sort of person that likes to ask questions. I love to look and try to understand why did this happen? What's going on? And I think it's okay to do that when you read God's Word too. The third day of what? I don't know if you've ever paused and asked that when you've read this. On the third day, what's it even say that for? I don't think God makes mistakes when God writes and gives us his word. It's there for a reason. So I start trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? Fortunately, we're just in chapter 2. You don't have to go back too far to get to the beginning of the book and start to read through it. We find in the beginning was the Word. This is God, the Logos of God. Jesus was with God. The Word was God. Was with God in the beginning. We move on a bit to verse 19. We find John the Baptist appearing on the scene. Are you the Christ? No, I'm not. He's yet to come. And then we find in verse 29 of chapter 1 where Jesus comes walking out of the wilderness. And John says to those who are following him, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's a beautiful, amazing picture. Jesus coming out of the wilderness. Read a little bit further then and we get to verse 35. The next day. So one day after Jesus has come out of the wilderness and been known to everyone, John's standing there again. He sees Jesus again, And this is when Andrew, one of his disciples, runs off, tells his brother Peter, "We found the Messiah." The first day after Jesus came out of the wilderness, and we've got a couple of disciples who came. Read a little further, and you see verse 43 of chapter 1, the next day. So 2 days after coming out of the wilderness, Jesus goes to Galilee and finds Philip. And Philip finds Nathanael, this Messiah, his friend Nathanael, tells him about this Messiah. And Nathanael responds in verse 46 with that infamous little saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I was in Nazareth in January. It's a very, very small place. You might think you live in a very small place. In Nazareth, at the time that Jesus was there, there might have been 8 families. That's what we're talking about. Today, the world might ask, can anything good come out of that small, little community? And I trust you know the answer is absolutely yes. God does marvelous things with all of us, wherever we may live. Nathanael questions this, and Jesus tells him, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree." This realization that God sees us in all that we do, wherever we're at. And that might give us great pause, but I would hope it fills you with great faith that our loving Lord sees us and knows us and loves us anyway. But Nathanael is called, and finally we get down to chapter 2 on the third day. 3 days after coming out of the wilderness, just 3 days after appearing to John the Baptist, we have this narrative. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. I'm curious, what was it about Jesus that enabled him to get invited to a wedding just 3 days after showing up on the scene? Because notice, Jesus isn't at the wedding because he's the plus one with his mom. You know, Jesus, unlike some of us, isn't necessarily dragged there. You're going to the wedding, it's your cousin, you have to go. Some of us might have shown up at a wedding or something because our spouse told us we should go, or someone suggested it would be a good idea, but Jesus is invited. That's what the scripture clearly says. What kind of man must he have been to be invited just 3 days after walking out of the wilderness? I have an idea, and this might be a little weird, so give me some grace, but I like to suggest that we have 3 different bodies about us, okay? We have a physical body. We all know what that is. We can see them. They get taller. They get bigger. They get grayer. I just shaved my beard. It was white. I had to get rid of it when people thought my wife was my daughter. It was not a good thing. We age, and some of our bodies break down. We don't move as fast as we used to. You'll see people you haven't seen in years, and you might not recognize them because their bodies change so much. But there are also people we can look at baby pictures. We can look at maybe Gunner, and in 20 years you can look at it, it's the exact same eyes. You know who it was. They look the same as their baby picture. The physical body, we get that. I'd also suggest we have what I'll call an emotional body. This is who you are on the inside. Have you ever gone to a family reunion or maybe a class reunion or a funeral of someone and you met someone you haven't seen in years and they look sort of vaguely familiar, physical, but the second they start talking, you know who they are. The memories, the shared experiences, we know who we are on the inside. By the way, our nation spends billions of dollars lifting this and tucking that and doing things to the physical. And until we become content with who we are on the inside, none of this superficial stuff really matters. We have to be sure that we're loved. And we are. You are. On that emotional part. But the third body, this is where it's going to get even stranger. The third body I suggest we all have is what I'll just call an electric body. And what I mean by that is this. Have you ever been sitting in a room and you just know somebody is staring at you? How do you know that? I mean, they aren't like throwing paper wads at you or anything. There's nothing hitting you. How do you know? It's almost like they're sending an energy your way and you can just feel their vibe. Or think there are some people that when they walk into a room, every eye turns to them. Why? Well, they might be tall. They might be extremely good looking. But it may just be there's something about them. You want to be with them. People like that when you talk to them, it's not because they're so eloquent or they're so funny or they're so kind. That all might be a part of it, but there's just something about their charisma that draws you. We use electric terms to talk about such people, don't we? They have a magnetic personality. And sadly, we also probably know people that are the opposite. They're just so hard to be around. It's like they suck the energy out of a room, and it's not because necessarily what they do. They're just draining. And again, we use electric sort of terms. They have a negative energy about them. You know what I'm talking about? I think there was something so compelling about the person of Jesus. Not necessarily physically. Scripture says there's nothing about him physically that we would esteem him. I think he's certain of who he is. He is God in the flesh. But there's something about this aura, if you will, something about the vibe he gave off, something about the way he lived, that people flock to this man. And it makes me wonder, what do people see when they see us? What kind of vibe does West Bethany Free Methodist give off? Are people drawn to us? They can't really explain why. They just know they want to be around us. There's something about us that, man, I wish I had that. I don't know what it is. I just need that. I want that. I think there's something so compelling about Jesus. There should be something similarly compelling about us. He gets invited to this wedding. Let's go on. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to him, they don't have any wine. Jesus replied, woman, what does that have to do with me? My time has not come yet. Now, recognize when he calls his mother Mary woman, he's not being derogatory. This is cultural, although men, you should not call the significant women in your lives woman. That's not a good thing. I called my wife woman once, and her electric body told my physical body to run far away. But Jesus says, my time hasn't come. And verse 5 is one of these verses that we should put in the front of our mirror in our bathroom. You might want to put it on your computer screen. I mean, we write it someplace where we never forget it. His mother told his servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Last May is when I came and became your superintendent. Before that, for about a dozen years, I had pastored in Lansing, Michigan. We had a large church, lots of different ministries, lots of different people, lots of different ethnicities. We had 5 services on Sunday. Only 2 were run primarily in English. And the second English one had about 100 persons that spoke Swahili that were part of our service as well. That all happened not because as the pastor I said we should do it. It happened as lay people in my church said yes to God. We talked all the time about a theology of yes. If God is telling you to do something, then you should say yes. Do whatever he tells you. So, how are you doing what God is calling you to do? What are the ways that God has prompted you to maybe to start a prayer group with your coworkers during a break? Or to just serve people who have a little bit of need and they're struggling? How can we come together and bless them? What is God calling you to do? How are you doing it? It may be that God's prompting you to pray more than ever before. You can't get around and do as much as you used to physically, but you know the Lord and you know the Lord's goodness. How are you doing what God has called you to do? Do whatever he tells you. That's still true today. Go on, verse 6. Nearby were 6 stone water jars used for the Jewish cleansing ritual, each able to hold about 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. Now, I have a question here also. I'm sort of curious as to why Jesus is filling these ceremonial cleansing jars. Mentioned in January, I was able to go to Israel with several other superintendents and with our bishops and see a lot of these things. And in Jewish cleansing rituals, many of you know this, it is very important that you are ritually pure before you come into worship today. We would have a big basin out by the entrance to the sanctuary. It's why a lot of churches will have a baptismal font there to remind us that we are cleansed by Christ and we come into his presence clean because of Jesus. But when you walked in, you would cleanse yourself in these cleansing waters. When we were at the Western Wall, there's a font there where you would ritually clean your hands. Not a full bath with soap or anything, but it's a ritual purification with pure water. These vats are incredibly important, and they're huge. 20 to 30 gallons is not a small little jug. It's a big thing. I've spilled grape juice on my shirt. I've spilled grape juice on the floor. I'm guessing some of you have done it as well. Does that come out easily? It tends to stain. I'm fairly certain that filling these vats with water, and we know what's going to happen, it's going to become wine, those vats are going to be ruined forever when it comes to purifying water. They're tainted. They're stained. Why in the world, here's my second question as I look through this, why would Jesus fill those and not just fill all the empty wine bottles? Because notice, it doesn't say they didn't have any wine. They've run out. They used to have some. It's gone. When the wine ran out, there are empty wine flasks. They're called amphorae. There's a big bottle, a tall neck, big handles. Why doesn't Jesus just fill the empty wine bottles? That's what they're for. Why ruin these? And I think the answer is really simple. Any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. Any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. It's one of the things I love about our Free Methodist denomination. We ordain women. In July, we'll be voting on 5 candidates to be bishop, the highest ecclesiastical office we have. 2 of those candidates are women. I pray and I trust we'll have our first woman bishop here in a few months. Because any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of God. Do not let people tell you because you come from a small town, you can't do this. Do not let people tell you because you're too old, you can't do this. Don't let people tell you because you're too young or you're a woman or you're the wrong color or whatever that you can't do it, because any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. Jesus demonstrates it by turning this water into wine and using a vessel that others would say, no, that's just for religious purposes. And Jesus says, no, any vessel can be used for any purpose in my hands. Even you, even me. Verse 8, he told them, draw some from them, take it to the head waiter, and they did. The head waiter tasted the water and become wine. He didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the groom and said, everyone gives the good wine first. They bring out the second-rate wine only when the guests are drinking freely. You kept the good wine until now. There are so many people in the Bible that I look forward to seeing one day in glory and asking them stories about how this was. And I can imagine this groom being at a wedding, if it was my wedding, and you know, we're in this culture, the groom is paying for everything. The groom's family is making sure everything is together. The host here is giving the groom all kinds of praise. You kept the best wine to last. Nobody does this. This is the best wedding feast ever. And the groom has no clue what he's talking about. Nobody except for the servants has a clue what he's talking about. The groom doesn't know, and I'm fairly certain that if we could read what the groom said, it was probably what I would have said if this person was giving me such praise for saving the best to last. Thank you. You know, I would have taken the praise even though I didn't deserve it at all. I would have been excited that this person is praising me. I have no clue what you're talking about, but if you're happy, bring it on. You can give me all the praise you want. I'll receive it, even though I'm clueless. And my friends, this is grace, isn't it? You get credit for something you don't even have a clue is going on. This is prevenient grace, that work of God that's working in our lives before we even know it. Grace, you are credited as righteous, not because of anything you've done, not because you show up at church on Sunday and tithe, because of Jesus and your surrender. You're credited with something that is not ours. You're praised. You did this best wedding ever, and you have no idea what's going on. You're praised. You get eternal life, and you may have absolutely no clue what is going on. You might think, I'm the worst Christian ever, but in God's eyes, you are his daughter. You are his son. And grace from our gracious God says, it's yours. Take it. And our best response is simply to say, thank you. And I really believe that if in the end I find myself separated from God for eternity, it's not because I'm a sinner. Let me be clear. Sin has consequences, always. It separates us from God. It separates us from others. It separates us from who we're called to be and from ourselves. There are consequences to sin. You should not sin. But I believe my sin's been paid for at Calvary. I believe my sin was paid for on that cross, that empty cross that we celebrated last week, this resurrected empty tomb. I believe my sins are dealt with. If I'm separated from God, it's not because I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. It's because I'm self-righteous and I'm unwilling to surrender and accept that Jesus paid the price for my sins, that he gives more grace. We just have to say yes. We just sang this, didn't we? Jesus, what a friend to sinners. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Do you know the friendship of our Lord? Do you know the grace that God gives to all freely and is freely received by all who believe? This wonderful, matchless grace of God. Thank you is the best response. Verse 11 wraps up. This is the first miraculous sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. I am certain, my friends, that you have seen the glory of God in many ways. Hard times, good times. Days when it's easy, days not so much. When there's celebration of new life and expectancy, and even when we gather and there's a casket in front and we're remembering and reflecting and not grieving as those with no hope, but looking forward to the general resurrection, when all of us will walk into those streets of gold, or we'll walk down those paths, or we'll hear our Lord say, well done, and our response is just, thank you, Lord. Thank you. What kind of energy do you have? People see you, do they see Jesus or something else? Any vessel can be used for any purpose in the hands of our God. So how is God using you as you say yes to our Lord? And God is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. May we likewise be gracious to others, giving them what they don't deserve, but loving nonetheless as God loves us. And may we be thankful to all the Lord has done for us and continues to do. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your grace, your generous, marvelous, mighty grace, this grace that saved, this grace that restores, this grace that renews, this grace that also reminds us that we need you. None of us can do enough to be saved. And if that's true, it's also true that none of us can do so much that you will stop loving us and desiring that we would surrender. You want none to perish. May we trust you. May we love you. May we live for you. May we listen to your call on our life, whatever it may be, knowing that what the world may say we can and can't do is not nearly as important as what you say we can and cannot do. Help us to be the women, to be the men you've called us to be. Help us to say yes to God, and help us to live as gracious people, just as you, God, are gracious. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we sing number 517 in your hymn book, I'd Rather Have Jesus. Thank you.